First of all, let me say I'm sorry. I'm sorry that the next thing in this order of worship is a sermon and not another song from the group. But they'll be back. It is a bit of a thrill to stand up here, and especially on the hymns. I'm standing beside all the four of you, and I'm closing my eyes. I'm pretending this must be what it's like to be a backup singer in a really hip, hip group. I'm a little weary. No, that's the wrong word. I'm a little wary. I'm a little weary too. I'm a little wary to admit that I have a peculiar fondness for some of those competitive cooking shows you see on the Food Network. It's not something I like to admit out loud. And it's not because I'm a great cook. And most of the ingredients they use, I still don't want to go anywhere near. But I find somehow the plot and the drama and the characters a little bit compelling. And there's kind of two categories I sort of like. And one is with the celebrity chefs. You know, Beat Bobby Flay and Iron Chef. But the thing about them is they never make mistakes, right? You can just assume everything is awesome and delicious. On the other hand, the ones with the nervous cooks, or the amateur cooks, the ones who aren't so famous, who have to compete against each other, like in Chopped. If you don't know Chopped, you start with four cooks and three judges and one course, and then one of them is eliminated, and three get the next bed of ingredients, and then one of them is eliminated, and then the second, and finally you're left with the last cook standing. And I say I'm wary to admit it because the fact that they can accomplish this, gain my attention, when the two most, by far, the two most important things about appreciating food are not available to you when you watch it on TV, right? Clearly, the most important thing about appreciating food is the taste of the food, and close behind it is smell, right? And you don't have taste and you don't have smell, unless some of you have advanced smell-o-vision TV that I don't know about. And yet, there's something compelling about it. Well, in the ones with the amateur cooks, or the nervous cooks, the cooks who make mistakes, the judges almost invariably, if things haven't worked out just right, will say one of two things, won't they? They'll say, you know what? Too much salt. And if they don't say too much salt and they don't like it, there's a pretty good chance they're going to say, you know what? Not enough salt. That's right. I thought somebody would get that. In the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus has listed the Beatitudes, he says to the disciples, to his followers, to those who are present, you are salt to the earth. I've always found it a rather cryptic image or metaphor to be told we are salt of the earth. I'm sure that's not the case for those who were there that day, that in the first century Mediterranean world, they would have recognized immediately that salt is an incredibly valuable commodity, right? That centuries before refrigeration, salt preserved food. That salt was taken in because the ordinary diet wouldn't have provided all the salt that the human body requires. That salt was among the few disinfectants that were available to them and contributed to their well-being. In fact, I have read that Roman soldiers were sometimes paid in salt, and that the Latin root of the word salary comes from that practice, paying in salt. Well, assuming that they recognized that at least Jesus was talking about something of great value when he said, "You are salt of the earth," would they not also have recognized that if you don't get it quite right, you can experience one of two things? Too much salt and not enough salt. I'm actually quite convinced that Jesus knew about and recognized too much salt when he says to those listening, "You are salt of the earth." One of the things that Jesus criticizes, perhaps more than anything else, is the way religious authorities would make the ritual and the tradition and the ceremony of faith, the dressing of religion, more important than the heart and soul of spiritual life. He's constantly calling out and criticizing the religious authorities who would use religion not as a source of loving kindness for everyone possible, but as a way of separating and a way of dividing, a way of categorizing, a way of justifying their approach that some people were clean and some people were unclean and some people were saved and some people were not saved and some people were righteous and some people were not righteous and some people were in and some people were out. I think Jesus detested that. There are dozens of examples of that. The first one after the Sermon on the Mount immediately follows that teaching. Matthew 8 says that Jesus came down from the mountainside, encountered someone who had leprosy, made them clean, and sent the now clean leper to the religious authority to demonstrate that the power they invoked of Moses was in loving kindness and healing and was not in obligation and legislation. I heard a phenomenal, amazing demonstration or illustration of this practice on, it's so ridiculous, it's laughable, it's so outrageous that I'm going to share it with you so that we can observe that which is bizarre in order to come back to that which is subtle and nuanced. But just this week on the radio, I heard that the Russian Orthodox Church is moving towards abandoning the practice of blessing the weapons of the Russian army before they get put into use. I had never heard of this before, but apparently for hundreds of years, it has been the practice that the Russian army could take their weapons, their missiles, to the bishop of the Russian Orthodox Church and get the holy water sprinkled on it before it goes into use. And in the year 2020, someone in the Russian Orthodox Church, a Christian denomination, thought to themselves, there's something a little incongruous about this practice, and maybe we should stop it. Anytime we put church, religious practice, personal devotion, piety, above and beyond loving kindness, the equal balance of love of God and love of neighbor, one way of describing that is too much salt. That's what too much salt looks like and feels like. And to extend the metaphor just a little bit more, if you take too much salt, the heart stops, which I guess is the point altogether. So having convinced myself anyway that Jesus did understand, even as he says you are salt to the earth, what too much salt looks like, does he also think there's such a thing as not enough salt? Salt again being something of great value, and Jesus saying to his followers, you are salt of the earth, you are something of great value, you have something to offer, then most certainly he would have thought that there is such a thing as not enough salt. A friend of mine went to a funeral last summer, and it was a funeral that wasn't really a funeral. There was no presider. There was no religion. It's not to cast aspersions. It's certainly not to stand in judgment. It's just what that family did and what they wanted. She didn't know the person who died. She was there in support of a friend's mother-in-law, and so you attend these things to show your support and your sympathy. But I was talking to her afterwards, and she was kind of complaining about the funeral. Not that it just wasn't religious, but it just kind of fell flat. And I asked her, well, can you put that into words? What do you mean by that? What? And she paused for a moment, and she said, these were her words, it felt like that life was not part of something greater than itself. And I appreciated that description. I have difficulty putting into words what that might be like, but it felt like that life was not part of something greater than itself. Not enough salt. Not enough demonstration that when we exhibit loving kindness, it's not for our own personal well-being, but it is that combination of our well-being with the well-being of our neighbors for the creation of a community that is indeed meaningful, and our small contribution to it is part of something that is greater than ourselves. I was at an event recently, and Stan McKay was one of the leaders of it. Some of you may be familiar with Stan. He is a former moderator of the United Church of Canada. He was the first Aboriginal person to have that office. He is a Cree elder. He lives in Petersfield. And Stan, understandably, in retirement, continues to be a tireless advocate for reconciliation. But he also speaks as often as possible about the care of creation. The environmental crisis is something of great concern to him, which we can understand because of his fully integrated Indigenous spirituality. Stan loves the earth and the trees and the water and the birds and the creatures and you and I. That's Stan. And at this event, he was saying that he was really quite impressed when he was at the climate change strike that was held on the grounds of the legislature in the fall. 10,000 people gathered together to ask for action on climate change. He made a comment about how many of them were young people. This was the day that was inspired in large part by the work of Greta Thunberg, to ask young people to stand up for action against climate change. And he went to it and he said, I listened to all the speeches all day long and I admired all of these people. And then he said, not once, not all day, did a single speaker use the word mystery. No one spoke of the sacredness of life. No one talked about wonder. They talked about the science, and the science is not to be dismissed just because we may or may not like it, but the science asks you to change your mind, and mystery and sacredness and wonder asks you to change your heart. In other words, you can be on the right side of history, on the right side of the issue, you can work for justice, but you could still maybe not have enough salt. Loving kindness, the prophets say, is the heart of spirituality, the heart of faith. Loving kindness is what we need to be transformed for. Loving kindness is what we need to be transformed towards. Loving kindness strikes the right balance between that which we need as people of faith and that which we need as neighbors of the human beings with whom we share this creation. And if you get it right, if you can strike that sacred balance, if you can find the equilibrium, if you can find the point where these two things reside together in the heart of loving kindness, well, that is delicious. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Holy and Gracious One, that indeed you have recognized value in us, value in faith, value in loving kindness, something that the world cannot do without, and that you have empowered us to humbly receive this gift that you offer and to share it freely and gladly and abundantly so that there may be life, abundant life, in creation and in neighbor alike, life that teems and overflows and overwhelms, life that is shared and trusted and fills us with hope and joy and peace. Bless us with these gifts of the Spirit, that we might faithfully be your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.